Good morning, everybody. It's really, really great to be here with you and to be sharing God's word with you again. So we're in our little series that running up to Christmas, really looking at different aspects of the Christmas season and what it means to us. Keith has given me Psalm 104 as the main part of the passage that I'm going to be preaching on, which, as you read it, you may think this isn't particularly Christmassy. It isn't in a straightforward sense, but I'm going to basically talk about the psalm and what I think God's got for me to bring on that. And then I'm going to sort of talk about how it links with Christmas towards the end of the sermon. So first of all, let me read the whole passage. It's quite long, it's 35 verses. So let's go. So this is subtitled in my ESV Bible, "O Lord my God, you are very great." Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He sets the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for your livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees and the Lord are watered abundantly. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted, in them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badger. He made the moons to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. Living things, both small and great, they go to the ships and the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. And when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and they return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. So this psalm is bookended with similar praise in verse 1 and verse 35. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, you are very great, bless the Lord." And that's and then there is a beautiful description of creation in between these two praises, which serves to explain why the psalmist thinks God is very great. Notice how the psalmist praise follows the chronological order of the creation account in Genesis. We see light and then the expansive sky in verse 2, and then the waters and dry land appearing in verses 5 to 9. We see vegetation and trees in verses 14 and 16, the luminaries of the skies in verse 19. But notice how there's never a focus on the actual created thing, but on God, and how God causes the created to exist and obey his function. The creator is always lifted up, never the created. We usually demonstrate someone's richness by talking about their nice clothes and their great house. But that's the picture in verses 1 to 4. Picture the psalmist. Think of him describing why he thinks God is so great by taking you on a tour of the world as if you were seeing it for the first time. Look at the strikingly bright and warming sunlight. That's what God wears. Stand out in an open plain and look at the sky's expansive beauty. He stretched it out to be the roof of his tent. Look at the earth from space and see all the blue waters. That's his house foundation. If you think you've got an awesome car, consider the billowy clouds. That's God's car. That's how he moves about. In the pantheistic religions of the world at the time, and I'm going to come on to that a little bit later in more detail, all these things themselves are worshipped as gods. Yet here, they are serving God's purpose. So these descriptions are not meant to make us scrutinize and pick apart how light his garment is. They are to paint a picture and tell us about who the Lord is. If light is his garment and the sky is the roof of his tent, how great is he? And this, I feel this psalm splits into three separate parts. So that's the first bit. Well, there's actually four bits, but there's the first bit. There's that introduction, and then it goes on to the Creator's handiwork in verses 5 to 30. Once we've been introduced to God and this glorious home of the earth that he's living in, the rest of the psalm tells us how he's opened up his home, the earth, the universe, and formed it into a beautiful place for life to exist. As far as we know, the earth is the only place in the universe where life exists. We don't know if there's life somewhere else that the Bible doesn't tell us about, but we know that earth, at least, is where life exists. And the formation of the earth's terrain happens through the powerful waters in verses 5 to 9. People struggle sometimes with whether this is talking about the creation of the earth or the flood. But the focus shouldn't be that. It's on how the awe of God is causing this action. The Hebrews, the beyond the deep, the humans feared, is under God's control. But as his voice sends them fleeing to their place, deep valleys give a place for the water to rest, while God's voice sends mountains shooting out of the ground. Geologists talk about how great valleys and canyons are formed out of water, out of the movement of water, and how mountains just seem to sprout out of the ground through the lifting of the earth's crust and volcanic activity. But we don't need, and that might be how it happened, but that isn't what is behind it. Behind it is the Lord. It's fascinating to visit famous locations, and we've got plenty of locations in this country. You can go to the Lake District and other parts of the country and see formations that have been made in this way. But we know that God is behind those gigantic mountains that tower over us and expansive valleys that spread out below us. We are fools if we think that in that scene we don't praise God as the artist behind it all. Mountains, valleys, waterfalls, islands were all created because God willed them into existence. water vegetation, and, and the luminaries of space take up the rest of the verses 10 to 23. In each of those portrayals, the psalmist shows the infinite wisdom in creating everything with a purpose. Have you ever paused to consider how much wisdom it would take for one of us to create a world with as much order as ours has? The immense complexity is mind-boggling. One of my greatest joys in learning to be a biology teacher after being a doctor was being able to teach about the earth and how it works, being able to teach geology, being able to teach botany and zoology, and just the wonderful complexity and order that there is in it. Every piece of life that God creates must have some way to continue growing and living and reproducing. He can give man food and water every day, but what about the trillions of other living creatures? What about the thousands of generations to come? The sources of food have to reproduce, and water has to keep cycling. I love the water cycle. It's one of my favorite things to teach. Notice in verses 10 to 13, God designs all kinds of mechanisms for bodies of water to exist in all kinds of terrains across the earth, for all kinds of life. Notice in verses 14 and 15, God also designs the earth to bring forth special blessings of oil, wine, and bread for mankind. All the different kinds of life have to have homes. But in verses 16 to 18, we see that God has already made them already for the birds and the mountains for the goats. How is man going to be able to do his work when all the other predators of the earth are trying to eat? Verses 19 to 23 show how God created the sun and the moon to mark the times of light and darkness so man can work during the light and animals can hunt during the night. If we were in charge of creating the world, we may have missed some of these details, but God hasn't missed anything. I love the psalmist's declaration in verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. I can picture him looking out across the sea and the sky and the mountains and writing about this order. And he cannot help burst forth into praise. The psalmist can't help but burst forth into praise about everything he says. Romans tells us that this is the reaction to created things that we are supposed to have. They generate full faith in an internally powerful and divine God. However, faith is more than a shallow cognitive allowance that God exists. So I'm now going to go to Romans 1, verses 18 to 23, and read that and just make some contrasts with it. And there it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." See, from that passage, Paul tells us how the unrighteous came to be where they are. They knew God, but they didn't honor him or give thanks to him. God expects us to see his creation and not only have full confidence in his existence, but to see his power and his divinity in it. But if we stop there, we are no different than the unrighteous. We must honor and give thanks and glorify him. This is what the psalmist is accomplishing in this psalm they've written. Do we have excitement and passion for the Lord in our hearts and in our personal prayers? I sometimes think that perhaps we think it's okay to be passionate about the world and not about passionate about God's glory, because as long as we show up to church, God understands that we're trying. But we should fearfully, and it's interesting what Ruth has just brought before us, but we should tremble if we are okay with that. Notice in verse 21 that when we do not honor him in this way, our thinking becomes futile and our hearts become dark and foolish. We think we're okay where we are, but our hearts are only renewed and made healthy when they constantly lift up our Creator. Where we never grow accustomed to the beauty and wisdom displayed in his creation, it is the inspiration our hearts need to worship him. We must grow in personal worship for a heart that does not raise up, because if that happens, it will become selfish and corrupt. And it's interesting, as I was beginning to look at this passage, it reminded me of a book by A.W. Tozer, which is one of the books I took with me when I recently did jury service. And I spent a lot of time in waiting rooms, not doing very much at all. So I read this book. So one of the books I read was his book, The Pursuit of God. And there is a chapter in that where he's talking about the presence of God in the earth. I'm just going to quote quite a long quote from it. God dwells in his creation and is everywhere indivisibly present in all his works. This is boldly taught by prophet and apostle in the Bible and is accepted by Christian theology generally. There it appears in the Bible, but for some reason it has not sunk into the average Christian's heart as to become part of his believing self. Sometimes Christian teachers shy away from its full implications, and if they mention it at all, they mute it down till it has little meaning. I would guess the reason for this is they are fearful of being charged with pantheism. But the doctrine of the divine presence is definitely not pantheism. Pantheism's error, and Hinduism is an example of a religion that teaches this, is it's too palpable to deceive anyone. It is the idea that God is present in the sum total of all created things. So it's the idea that nature and God are one. So for example, if I touch a leaf or a stone, I am touching God. That is of course to degrade the glory of the incorruptible deity, and in an effort to make all things divine, banish all divinity from the earth. If everything is divine, nothing is. The truth is that while God dwells in the world and he is with us, as Ruth was saying earlier, he is separate also at the same time, separated from it by a gulf forever impassable. However closely he may be identified with the work of his hands, they are and must eternally be other than he is. And he is and must be antecedent to, above, and independent of them. He transcends all his works, even while he is immanent, present in them. What does the divine immanence, the presence of God everywhere, mean in the direct Christian experience? It means simply that God is here. Wherever we are, God is there. There is no place, there can be no place where he is not. There can be 10 million intelligences standing as at many points in space and separated by incomprehensible differences, and one, every one of them can say with equal truth, God is here. No point is nearer to God than any other point. It is exactly as near to God from any place as it is from any other place. No one is in mere distance any further from or any nearer to God than any other person is. These truths are believed by every instructed Christian. It remains for us to think on them and pray over them as they begin to glow within us. The result of God's wisdom and in creation, so I'm going on about this into the next bit, and what I want to talk about now is the trust that creation has in God that is shown in verses 27 to 30. The result of God's wisdom in creation and bountiful provision is seen in verses 27 to 30. This is back in Psalm 104. All life looks to him for their food and their breath. The psalm is shouting with the faithfulness of God. He faithfully provides food and provides air, to gives air to breath, to breathe, and living creatures know it, so they constantly look for him. If you've ever owned a pet, I used to have two cats, you understand the picture is a bit like feeding pets. My cats just knew I was going to feed them, so they just looked at me. They would just look at me and go, it's dinner time, it's time for you to feed us. They never ever doubted that I was going to do that. And it's so we should be with God. It's not going to worry. Pets don't worry that we're going to feed them. The same faithfulness is portrayed of the Lord here in his giving of food and of breath. If there were absolutely no benefits to worshipping God, we should still do it. But here we can see that another benefit of meditating on God's great glory and faithfulness. Because the psalmist has meditated on God's bountiful provision, his faith has increased, and because of that, he trusts for the source of his next meal and his next breath. Even the animals recognize who gives them meals. We are currently so blessed by God that we might pridefully think that we control our destiny. When we forget that Creator has a divine plan and think that man controls the fate of the universe, worry will dominate our lives. We will worry about food. We will worry about global warming. We will worry about finances. We worry about health, and we'll worry about politics. There's plenty out there in the world at the moment to worry about. But if we recognize God's glory and praise him as we should, we have the same blissful recognition that the psalmist has. God is in control. Jesus uses the same reasoning in Matthew 6. He commands them not to be anxious because of nature's example. In verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Our problem is that we aren't meditating on these things and growing in the faith and power of God. If we were meditating and praising him for his wisdom, power, and the detailed design of our hearts, we would immediately trust him with problems that we have. God decides when we are fed, when to bless us with health, and when we die. We should trust him. Do we believe that God has control over the universe or not? And then the psalm concludes with rejoicing. The psalmist's concluding prayer is that God will be able to rejoice in his works. Why would he rejoice in his works? Because his creative work has created all that we see through the psalm, and what we see at the beginning of verse 31, the everlasting glory of God. Verses 32 and 34 show that the reaction of creation in keeping God's glory. All he does is look at the earth and touch the mountains, and they tremble and smoke. They know their creator. In turn, the psalmist also sees God's work and glorifies him through singing to and meditating on and rejoicing in the Lord. All creation responds as it should in glorification of God, as we've sung this morning. Except for the wicked. The wicked in verse 34 stand out like a sore thumb in the middle of this hymn of praise, and it should stand out. Being surrounded by the wicked often causes us to feel as though we may be in the minority as worshippers of God. However, that's not the perspective of the psalmist. God created and has control over every single created thing. They are stamped with his wisdom and artistry. Every single blade of grass, water molecule, tree, insect, animal, human, and mountain that has ever existed was made to reveal the glory and majesty of God. All these things submit to his purpose in the testimony of God's glory and power, and they infinitely outnumber the unrighteous. If we think it is a fruitless pursuit to love and proclaim and reflect the glory of the King, we are like the outnumbered unrighteous who refuse to submit to proclaiming his glory. It is with this perspective that the psalmist speaks. The entire universe joins in chorus, praising God, and all who don't praise will be destroyed for soiling this joyous and humanious scene. Okay. Those of you that are married, you can think of your wedding day. Think about how natural it was to tell your spouse how beautiful or handsome they looked and how much you loved them. Our praise for God should be that natural, but often it is not. If we're struggling with this, and we all struggle with it at times, I would encourage you to increase your awareness of God's creation. I love being out in God's creation. It's one of the places I feel closest to God. I love walking. I love walking around our city, and I love particularly like walking around the River Dee on the meadows. It's a beautiful place to be. And there are many places locally that you can go. And I just spend time talking to him and meditating on how great he is. It allows me to meditate on his creation and how expansively and beautifully and wisely it's been created. You can look at the stars. You can watch the sunrise. You can meditate on his provision for you. You can meditate on how little you deserve the things that you have. Study and think about passages like this in the Bible. And as you study it, try to find all the ways that God is good to his people. Seek where his glory is revealed. Then once your heart has considered these things, pour out how you feel to the Lord. Only then will it be a genuine, heartfelt praising of God. It might be awkward at first, but don't worry. It might have been awkward the first time you told your spouse that you loved them. The more you meditate on God's glory and express the Lord's glory, the more naturally it comes. And I'll just pick up another verse that Keith gave me from Ecclesiastes 3:11, which is, he's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So that's the psalm, and that's what I got out of it. But what has this got to do with Christmas being beautiful, which is what the title of the psalm is? Okay, so here we go. God came, so this beautiful creation that we've just looked at and described, God came to dwell in his creation in the person of Jesus. To be Emmanuel, as Ruth was picking up with the kids this morning, God with us. Okay, and I'm going to quote now from John 1, from verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And this for me is the key verse in what I want to say. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. One of my favorite verses. In creation, we can see the results of God's handiwork and his providence and his provision to us. We can't actually see God himself. That makes things a little bit tricky. So that's why, one of the reasons why, he gave us Jesus, who allows us to learn what God is really like. Jesus is God's greatest gift to us. In dying on the cross for our sins and rising in glory, he bridged that impassable gulf that Tozer was talking about between creation, which we are part of, and himself. What happened in the garden when Adam sinned created that gulf. So prior to that, creation was entirely in harmony. When sin entered the world, it made a separation between God and all of creation, in a sense. Not just us. All of it. There is a separation there. And in sending Jesus, there is a reconciliation of that. Okay. The famous Christian mystic, and again, this is another. It's amazing how God writes my sermons for me and that I suddenly get interested in certain books. I'm thinking, why am I reading this? Why am I interested in this? And then when it comes to write the sermon, I realize that it all fits together. I was reading about the famous Christian mystic, Julian of Norwich. She was a woman who had visions of Jesus, and she was given particular insight into God's love for human beings and all of creation. And those revelations and visions that she had were published in a book, one of the first books in the English language by a female author, which is called Revelations of Divine Love. And I want to read one of the visions that she had that struck me, but it had struck Pete Gregg, who is a guy that you might know, and he picked out this bit, and I'm going to say what he said about it. So Julia of Norwich wrote, "My mind was lifted up to heaven, and I saw our Lord as a Lord in his own house, where he had called his much-loved friends and servants to a banquet. I saw that the Lord did not sit in one place, but ranged throughout the house, filling it with joy and gladness. He himself courteously and companionably greeted and delighted his dear friends, with love shining from his face like a marvelous melody that has no end. In this look of love shining from his face that fills the heavens full of joy and gladness." And Pete Gregg writes about that. Jesus is almost always depicted in the arts looking earnest or bored or mildly angry. But here, in the earliest English book by a female writer, we have a completely different depiction of Jesus. And it's really rather wonderful. Here he is hosting a party, moving from person to person, with love shining from his face, filling the house with joy. Jesus delights to be with us. He doesn't need us. Just as Ruth was saying, he doesn't need us to tell him that he's holy. He knows that he's holy. He wants us to tell him he's holy for our benefit, not his. So he doesn't need us. He's sufficient in and of himself, but he wants us. And he wants relationship with you and me. Consider Paul's words in Romans 8:8-19. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." The writer Keith Giles says about these verses, "Often these verses are seen as being about heaven to come." And they can be seen as that. But he says in some ways they are not. Paul here can be seen not to be placing a future hope in the coming of Christ or in the promise of heaven when we die. He can be seen to be saying that there is a glory waiting to be revealed in us, the people of God. So in some ways, it's not the return of Christ that all creation is yearning for. It's the moment when the sons and daughters of God are finally revealed and awakened into the fullness of their identity in Christ. How's that accomplished? I believe we need to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this city. We need to tell the world, we need to tell people that the beauty in the world is there to be a picture of God's beauty revealed to us in Jesus Christ. But there can be a danger of running ahead and doing things in our own strength. We need to wait on the Lord. And we're going to do that this week in our week of prayer and fasting. I feel that we should be listening to the Lord and asking him what he would have us be and what he would have us do. And I'd like to finish with another quote from Julian of Norwich, one that's quite famous. Lord, let our souls be busy, not be busy inns that have no room for thee and thine, but quiet homes of prayer and praise, where thou may find fit company, where the needful cares of life are wisely ordered and put away, and the wide, sweet spaces kept for thee, where holy thoughts passed up and down, and fervent longings watch and wait thy coming. So I feel God is saying that he's got things he wants to tell us about things that we need to do. And he's going to give us direction for what we should be doing as a church. But I believe that that starts and should have its home in us understanding what it is to dwell with God and allow God to dwell with us. I feel that we need to make, certainly what I feel for me is that I need to make space and room within myself for God to dwell. So I feel it's going to be a time of listening. So I'm just going to finish with prayer. Oh Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for what you've revealed to us in your word about your power in creation. Thank you for the beauty that you've created in the world. And I thank you about how that shows us about your power and your majesty and your providence and your provision to us. And I thank you how a true picture of who you are and the beauty of who you are is revealed in Jesus. And I pray that we would all find ways this week, in our week of prayer and fasting, to have the beauty of your creation and the beauty of Jesus Christ revealed to us more deeply, that we would be able to go forth and do the things that you would have us do, wherever it is in this city and wherever it is that we find ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.